Here at a cemetery that's real close to the church. It's a beautiful, very old cemetery. In fact, there's tombstones over here that I've seen that are prior to the American War for Independence. So this is a very old cemetery, and there's some newer headstones over here too. And there's that brick building behind me is an old chapel. And I come up here to pray sometimes on my way to church because this is right on my way on Brittle Heights Road. And today I thought I would do the next installment of the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day, number 5, right here in the cemetery. And it's been a real blessing to go through the Heidelberg Catechism. It's a great summary of Christian truth, and is just a beloved catechism because of its pastoral warmth and its depth, and it's been used of God to help many, many people come to know Christ, and I just am so thankful to God for the great men of God who have gone before me, men who did not just shout sola scriptura as a slogan or as a battle cry, but they really practiced it. They really tried hard to inform their beliefs and their theology solely from God's Word, and taking the very best scholarship of the Word of God that's been done over the past many centuries and codifying it into these great confessions and catechisms. To me, the Reformation, that first generation, the second generation, third generation, and the work that they did to combat the false teachings of the Roman Catholic system, and to take the very best of biblical exegesis and insight that God had given to His church over the centuries, it really stands out as proof that Scripture, when we are humble before it and we allow it to speak in its with its own divine authority and in toto, not just sola scriptura, but tota scriptura, all of Scripture, you will end up having a tremendous amount of agreement. And that's really a great, the Reformation confessions and catechisms are a great testimony to the clarity of Scripture when, through the sanctified use of our minds and reading and studying it, trying to understand what it says about the basic truths of life, about who created all this and who we are, where we came from, why we're here, why the world is the mess that it is, why things are the way they are, why the institutions that exist, like marriage, what they're all about, and why they're there, why human beings have different languages, why the topography of the earth looks like something catastrophic happened, like a flood, which is why there's billions of fossils, things like that. You'll end up having a great deal of agreement if you approach Scripture that way. So it's been a real blessing to do this. So the next Lord's Day number 5, the second part of man's deliverance. Okay, so we've gone through the introduction. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but with body and soul and life and in death belong to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who has fully paid for all my sins and watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head apart from His will. And by His Holy Spirit, He makes me willing and able to live for Him. What are the three things that everyone needs to know to have, to die, to live and die in the joy of that comfort? First, guilt. We need to understand how great our sin is, how great our misery is. Second, grace, how we are delivered from that sin and misery. And then gratitude, the Ten Commandments. How are we to live our lives in the light of and in view of the mercies of God? We are to obey His law, and that's our sacrifice of gratitude. That's not how we're saved, and that plays no part in our salvation. So we've covered the section, guilt. What is man's problem? Why is man the way he is? And we are inclined to all evil, and we are not able to do what God asks of us. We're not able to keep His laws. We're not able to produce the righteousness that He demands from us. Okay, so the second part of the catechism of man's deliverance. So this is the section on grace. Question 12. Since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment. Is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be again received into favor? Answer: God will have His justice satisfied, and therefore we must make this full satisfaction either by ourselves or by another. Okay, so the thing that is being taught here, the thing that's so important, is that God cannot simply set aside the covenant of works. He cannot set aside the punishment for sin. He cannot do that and stay true to his own character and his own nature. Our sin has to be punished. And that's one thing in witnessing to people and talking to people about the gospel. I've always tried to let people know, one way or the other, your sins are going to be punished by God. Either on you in hell forever, or Christ at the cross, which you receive by faith alone in him. And that's such an important point. Exodus 20, verse 5, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. This is the second commandment. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Exodus 23, 7, keep thee far from a false matter, and the innocent and righteous slay thou not, for I will not justify the wicked. Okay, so God's justice must be dealt with. It must be satisfied either by ourselves or by someone else. Question 13. Can we ourselves then make this satisfaction? Answer, by no means. But on the contrary, we daily increase our debt. Now, think about that. The very best day of my life, where I'm walking victoriously over my besetting sins, the day that I love my wife in as self-giving and self-sacrificial a way as possible, and I exercise the patience of Job towards my children when they're fussing and giving us a hard time, and I am walking strong with the Lord, my debt, the debt of my sins, increased that day. Because everything I did was still stained with ill motives and with my own sin. And so every day we increase the debt that we owe to God. Okay. Job 4:18, behold, he put no trust in his servants and his angels he charged with folly. Psalm 130 verse 3, if thou, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? Okay. And every day we rack up even more guilt before God. And every day is a day that we need more forgiveness from God. And that's why justification before God, when we get to that doctrine, that is the declaration that we are perfectly righteous on the last day of human history at the final judgment, being brought back in time and applied to us the moment we believe, so that all my future sins, even all the sins that I ever will commit, are already forgiven in the sight of God. And me as a person, I as a person, am already accepted fully in the sight of God. Okay. Question 14. Can there be found anywhere one who is a mere creature able to satisfy for us? Answer, none. For first, God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man has committed. Okay, now I want you to think about, God commanded the offering of all sorts of animals for sin, as sacrifices for sin. But the fact that they kept having to be offered again and again and again, they had to have the Passover lamb sacrifice every year. That was because those sacrifices were a reminder of sin, and they could never actually cleanse the conscience of the worshipers. They could never actually take away the guilt of their sin. They were pointing forward to the real sacrifice, the true Lamb of God, Christ, our Passover, who would be sacrificed once for all. And that's why in our churches we take the Lord's Supper. We have a table. We don't have an altar for a sacrifice. We have a table for a meal wherein we remember the one sacrifice that Christ made on the cross. Okay, so no creature can be punished for the sin which man has committed. I am a human being, and so a human being has got to suffer. That's why it's so important in our understanding of the person of Christ that we keep both of his natures united to one another, but distinct. Okay, the humanity and the divinity are not mingled together. Each nature is distinct and kept intact in the incarnation. So Jesus Christ is fully human, just like me, except he doesn't have any sin. Okay, God will not punish a creature for what a man has committed. Okay, and the answer goes on. And further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin so as to deliver others from it. Okay, and Nahum chapter 1, verse 6, who can stand before his indignation, and who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. Okay, no creature can satisfy the justice of God. A human being, a man, a perfect man, who is also God, has to do this. In order to atone for eternal debt, it has to be an eternal being, but also one that shares my nature. And that's why we think of Christ, Jesus. He was exactly everything that I needed him to be in order for me to be able to go to heaven. Okay, question 15, last question today. What sort of mediator and deliverer, then, must we seek for? Answer, for one who is very man and perfectly righteous, and yet more powerful than all creatures. That is, one who is also very God. Okay, so think about this. The deliverer that we must have, if we're going to go to heaven, we have to have a mediator, a deliverer, a savior, who has the same nature that we have, one who is truly a man, just like us, except sin. He has no sin. That's why Jesus did not have a human father. If he had had a human father, he would have contracted original sin just like we have. He would have been guilty of Adam's first sin, just like we are, and he would have inherited a corrupted nature just like we inherit from Adam. But the virgin conception and virgin birth of Christ are critically important because there have only been three people in the history of the world who started out sinless: Adam, Eve, and Jesus. Now, Adam was the federal head of the human race, and he blew it. He sinned against God. Okay, God entered into that covenant with Adam and all of his posterity in him, and that's why everybody dies, because we were all united to Adam when he sinned. When he sinned, we all sinned and fell in him and with him, and that's why people of all ages die, because they are guilty of real sin. The wages of sin, of transgression of the law, is death. Okay, so Adam, Eve, and Christ started out sinless. Adam blew it for himself, for the whole human race, and for Eve. He represented her too. Jesus, representing the new humanity, he starts out sinless, and he's also fully God. And you think about the person of Christ, what we know about him from Scripture. And this is what caused so much heresy and false teaching in the early church, and they had to deal with all this kind of thing. But think about everything that the Scriptures tell us and show us about Jesus. We're told in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, that for by him, by Christ, were all things created. All things were created through him and for him, and in him all things consist and hold together. Hebrews chapter 1, the opening three verses there, that for all things hold together by the word of his power. Jesus is the one who created all things and holds all things together. In John 8:58, at the Feast of Tabernacles, he's disputing with his Jewish opponents, and he says to them, "Before Abraham was, I am." And there he uses the Greek translation of the name of God from the burning bush, "Ego I me," I am, he says. And they knew what he was saying. He was claiming to be God. He was claiming to be the voice from the burning bush, and they knew that. In John 5:17 and following, Jesus says, "My Father has been working, and until now I have been working." And then it says that for this reason, they persecuted him and wanted to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his father, making himself equal with God. Colossians 2:9, in Christ, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. In John 20:28, when Thomas sees the resurrected Jesus and sees the nail prints in his wrist and his the hole in his side, he falls down at his feet and says, "My Lord and my God." You know, that's an amazing thing. He calls him Jehovah Yahweh, my Kurios, Yahweh, and my God, my Theos. Okay, and Jesus doesn't stop him. He doesn't rebuke him. He doesn't tell him, no, I don't do that. When people worshiped Jesus, he received that worship because he is God in the fullest sense. He is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. Okay, now, he's fully man too. What do we see in Scripture? Jesus got thirsty. Okay, I thirst, he said on the cross. Jesus fell asleep. He got tired. He was exhausted. He fell asleep in the stern of the boat on the Sea of Galilee there. Jesus got hungry when he fasted in the wilderness. In Matthew 4 and Luke 4, fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, obviously being kept alive supernaturally there, but it says he was very hungry. Okay, so he was a human being. Jesus had an umbilical cord when he was born. He filled his diapers. He probably scraped his knee, got bit by mosquitoes, got colds and sore throats. He was subject to all the infirmities that we are, except he did not have sin. But he bore the curse in every way possible. He bore all of the effects of sin and the ultimate effect, the punishment and justice and wrath of God, at the cross. And that's why in the Garden of Gethsemane in Mark 14, 32 and following, he goes out to pray in Gethsemane. His disciples are all asleep. He says, sit here and watch while I pray. And he's falling to the ground. He collapses to the ground, showing his humanity. He was heartbroken and just crushed and overwhelmed at the thought that he would soon experience the fullness of God the Father's anger and righteous indignation against the sins of his people, Isaiah 53:6, and Yahweh has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That was a terrible, terrible, unimaginable agony that Christ endured. So he is the one that we look for, one who is truly man, just like us, but also fully God. Think of John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. Who became flesh? God. God became flesh. And so you see the two natures, the humanity and the divinity, united together in the one person of Jesus Christ. And he is the only deliverer, the only mediator, the only savior of sinners. And we're saved by what he accomplished in his work of dying on the cross, of living a life of perfect holiness, in being buried and rising again from the dead the third day, ascending back into heaven where he intercedes for his people. Our salvation is the accomplishment of Christ, not us. Does God do a change in every person that he saves? Yes. Does God radically free them from the dominion and power of sin? Yes. Does God sanctify us and make us more holy through the use of the means of grace and the work of his Spirit in our lives? Yes. Does that sanctification, does our pursuit of holiness or our putting sin to death in any way complete or help our salvation? No. Does our fruit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives, does that contribute to getting us into heaven? No, it can't, because it's always stained with enough sin. And the disproportion between even my best works stained with sin and the holiness of God, those best works of mine cannot withstand the holiness of God. So when it comes to satisfying the requirements of God's law, that is provided solely, completely, and only by Christ, and that is received solely, completely, and only by faith. And what is faith? Faith is not only an assent to the promises of the gospel, it is receiving and resting on Christ alone. So what does it mean to have faith in Christ? It means when I think about death, when I think about standing before the judgment, what I'm relying on to get me past the judgment is Jesus Christ's personal righteousness and his cross work. But what, don't you believe that works are necessary? Yeah, as fruit and evidence. But does that fruit and evidence save us? No. It's evidence and fruit that we are already saved. It's evidence and fruit that we are justified. It doesn't contribute to saving us or justifying us. The fruit that grows on the tree does not make it the type of tree it is. It only shows people what type of tree that it is. Okay, and that's why James 2:14 says, what good is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith? What good is it to make a profession of faith if your life is completely unchanged? What good is it? It's no good at all. Well, that doesn't mean that we're saved by our fruit. That doesn't mean that we're saved by our works. It simply means that my saying I'm a Christian is not justified by saying I'm a Christian. The only way that people can really know is if my life has been transformed and changed. Are we saved by that transformation? No. Does it play any role in our salvation? No. Are you an antinomian? No. Are you saying just do whatever you want? You can just go down there and pray a magic prayer? No. The requirement is repentance and faith. Okay? And the answer to the charge of antinomianism, as I've said 1,000 times, as the Apostle Paul had to say 1,000 times, may it never be. Shall we live like the devil and think we're going to heaven? Impossible. Impossible. Knowing this, Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Romans 6:18, and having been set free from sin, we became slaves of righteousness. What does that mean? We're sinlessly perfect, or that we can be sinlessly perfect? No. Romans 7:22-23, there is a war that's going on. I find this principle of lawlessness warring against me. Okay, so that sanctification process That's how we show our gratitude to God, but that's not what saves us. It can't be what saves us. It never will save us. It never has saved anyone. Okay, so we look for a mediator, a savior, a deliverer who is God and man, for he alone can do what the law of God requires of us and what we can't do and could never do and desperately need and could never earn. He produces the very righteousness by which we enter heaven. His cross work is what satisfies the wrath and judgment of God against our sins. And I bless and praise his holy name that my fruit will not enter into the equation of what saves me, because it couldn't do that anyway. It's the blood and righteousness of Christ alone, and don't let anyone ever move you away from the hope of the gospel by adding anything to it. Thank you for watching or for listening. This is Pastor Patrick Hines of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church, and you've been listening to the Pulpit Supplemental Podcast. You can find us on the web at www.bridwellheightspca.org. Our sermons are streamed through Sermon Audio, and you can listen to that on the iTunes podcast version of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church. Feel free to join us any Sunday morning for worship at 11 a.m. sharp at 108 Bridwell Heights Road in Kingsport, Tennessee. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.